Well, this past week I had been working on sermons for youth camp, and we are teaching in youth camp on godly wisdom, and we'll be studying three different books of wisdom out of the Bible, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And so my task has been to work in Ecclesiastes, and so my head was really in Ecclesiastes this past week a lot, and so I wanted to bring you a sermon from Ecclesiastes this morning, just like we did last week. But this is really a wonderful passage. It's beginning at the end of chapter 9, verse 13 is where it starts, Ecclesiastes 9:13. And what Ecclesiastes has been saying is that one of the keys to wisdom is to know what the world is really like as it is, that it's a cursed world. And if you don't understand that you cannot change the world or overcome the curse by what you do in this world, you can't live wisely. Your good work can't change the world. Most of all, your good works can't overcome death. Nothing you do, if you lived as wisely as possible, you could never overcome death. Death is a reality of the fallen and sinful world that we live in. And in this passage, what we're studying from Ecclesiastes is some proverbs of wisdom. That if we can't overcome what's broken in this world, how are we to live anyway? If right living can't get us the life that we would prefer, which is heaven, then how should we live? Well, we're to live wisely still. Ecclesiastes 6, earlier, asks the question, what is good for a man? And here's the beginning of that answer. What is good for a man? We can only accept these proverbs of what is good for a man, about how we're to live, if we understand that this world has nothing to offer us in itself. So that we have humble hearts and we despair of trying to get life out of this world. Instead, we can walk wisely and find our life in Jesus. And so join with me in reading Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to read all the way to chapter 10, verse 20. So it's a long passage, but this is one unit. This is one idea, so we need to look at all of it. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. See if you can understand what this means. There's a lot of very interesting statements here that might be hard to understand, but see if you can get it. It even seems a little disconnected, maybe. But see if you can think of what is the unity of this passage. He says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil, madness. A fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way of the city or to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof falls in, and through indolence the house breaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, this contemplative path to wisdom. That as we think about the world that you've given and the way that you've made it and the fallenness of it, that there is in fact a wise way to live, though it can never overcome what is broken, but only Jesus can. So Lord, help us to see not only wisdom here, but that Christ is perfect wisdom and that he rescues us from all the brokenness of our hearts and the brokenness of this world, and that ultimately will give us a new world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage teaches a number of things, but I want to draw your attention to four. First, quiet wisdom is better than power. Quiet wisdom is better than power. Second, calmness or calm is better than anger. Third, gracious words are better than evil words. And fourth, work is better than sloth. So these are four principles of wisdom taught in this passage. And each time the preacher, or Qoheleth, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, deals with a point of wisdom, he's always contrasting it with the fool. So the fool does the opposite of all of these wise things. So first, let's look at that quiet wisdom is better than power. In verses 13 to 16, we have an example from the preacher's own experience. It's a story of a little city with a small population, maybe like ours, right? A little city like Clinton, Louisiana. And a great king comes against the city, and he has mighty siege works and power and strength, all kinds of weapons, and Clinton has nothing to defend itself, you know? And so what are we going to do? We're going to lose. This king's going to run us over. There's no way to win. We're doomed. But then a poor, seemingly insignificant man comes forward. He had no name, no power, no rank, but he comes forward with an idea. And this poor man figured out how to win the war through cunning. It wasn't by might, not by strength, but by intelligence. He figured out how to win the battle, and his wisdom delivered the city. But then there's a kicker at the end of the story. It'd be like a man who's never known coming up in Clinton and saving us all and by his cunning. But after the poor man delivers the city, everyone forgets him. He's never remembered. Have you ever been to some capital city somewhere or some place where something of renown happened and you see a statue of a guy and it's got a nameplate with a long description? You have no idea who that is, nor does anybody else. Even though there was a statue made to him, he's been forgotten. That's the reality of this world. And the point of the story is found in verses 16 to 18. Here's why the story is told. He says, "But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so here's a contrast between powerful weapons and a poor wise man. That's the contrast. Which is better? A powerful weapons of war or a poor wise man? This also, it's interesting, it implies that this ruler was a shouting ruler. He yelled. You can imagine what this was like. He knew everything, right? He's surrounded by fools. If everyone would just do what I said, everything would go well. So he's shouting and yelling and blustering, and he's arrogant. And if anything ever went wrong, it's not his fault. It's all the fools' faults around him. That's why he's shouting at everyone in verse 17. And this king ultimately lost the battle. But the poor wise man who beat him was the opposite. He was humble and he was lowly. He wasn't a shouter. Instead, he was naturally quiet, unknown. He didn't believe he had everything figured out. He spent, in fact, most of his life probably listening to other people, thinking about this world. And this man was very wise. And the preacher is saying that the wisdom of that poor man, that weak man who had no position, no status in this world, is far better than the might of the king. And there's a lesson for us here. The lesson is the loudest voice is not usually the wisest. Have you ever noticed that? That it's not loud words that are wise usually, or persuasive. Loud words aren't nearly as persuasive as words spoken softly that have wisdom. It's not loud, powerful words that are wise. Listen to Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Do you believe that? That if your tongue is gentle and wise, you have the power to promote life in others. And the opposite is also true. A loud, blustering, crushing tongue has the power to promote death in others. Proverbs 16:21, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Do you believe that? That if your speech is sweet, you'll be more persuasive. If you're gentle and kind with your tone and your tongue, people will be more inclined to listen to you. And if it's coupled with wisdom, your speech will be far more effective. Proverbs 16:23 says, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious. He's careful about what he says and adds persuasiveness to his lips. So not only is the speech sweet, but it's careful, measured, that what is said is planned. It's cautious. And that is persuasive and powerful and life-promoting. Another way of putting this is the wise do not bully their way to victory. The wise do not depend on raw power or force of personality or shouting to get things done, like the powerful king who lost. Parents, do you speak to your children with a soft voice? You know, in some families, parents often shout at their children. They think of shouting as a way to get their children's attention and to get their kids to do what they want them to do. Many parents were raised that way themselves. They were yelled at. But this is saying that's wrong, that power is not in apparent outward might, not in mighty words, not in mighty outward strength. Shouting at your children actually doesn't teach them. It doesn't promote life in them. Wisdom spoken softly trains your children. And so what should you do? You approach your child calmly with the word of God. You learn to use the gospel in a way that gets at your child's heart. You expose their sin, and you hold out the promise of Christ, and you call them to believe and to obey. Husbands and wives, do you try to power each other to victory? Too many marriages are this way, where it's a shouting match for power and control. Because it's so important that I win. Do you raise your voices toward one another and try to win a war of words? Or do you use soft, wise words with your spouse? Patient, dying to self words. A few quiet words are much more effective. That's what the Bible's teaching here. Much more effective, much more powerful than blustering loud words and foolish words. You know, it's very easy to see Christ in this passage, isn't it? This is what Jesus was like. He did not come with an army, not the first time. He didn't come with outward might or strength or a show of force. He came in weakness as a poor man, born in a manger in a little town, nowhere to lay his head. He had no earthly power, no status, no might. He did not bully his way to victory. And he's wiser than any man who's ever lived. Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20 tell us that Christ's wisdom was actually quiet. Did you know the Bible says Jesus was not loud? Speaking of Jesus, it says he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's a prophecy of Christ fulfilled. He wasn't heard outside when he was talking. He didn't shout. He wasn't a bully. He was soft-spoken. And then verse 20 of Matthew 12 tells us what this softly spoken wisdom accomplished. What did Jesus accomplish by speaking wisdom softly? It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. He didn't crush the weak. He didn't run over people. Instead, he saved them. His words promoted life. And it was the way that he spoke and what he spoke that promoted life. Christ's quiet wisdom delivered the city of lost, fallen humanity. All the powers of hell have massed their mighty armies around the city of God. And Jesus has defended it not with power or with might, but instead by quietly and wisely speaking the truth and then going to a cross on purpose to die. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Beloved, Jesus died for your sins to save you. And it's the power of his weakness that saves. So first we've seen that quiet wisdom is superior, much superior than outward force or power or shouting. Second, this shows us that calm is better than anger. Calm is better than anger. And the second point is related to the first point. The first point is really more about how those in authority should act. So if you have power, how should you speak? With quiet wisdom, right? So if you have influence, this man had no power, but he had influence to affect the whole city. But how should those under authority act? Well, even those under authority should act with wisdom. When rulers act foolishly, when people in charge act foolishly, those who are subordinates should never speak proudly to those in authority. They should not speak with foolishness to those in authority. Now, we live in a day which authority doesn't mean anything. There's only one authority. It's your heart. It's your own thoughts, your own feelings. And yet, the Bible's telling us that if an authority sins or makes a foolish decision, that there's a certain way to act, that you should not have an outburst of anger. Instead, you should remain calm and quiet. That's what it says. Look at verses 1 to 3, which tell us what a fool is like. Verses 1 to 3. Biblically speaking, a fool, you know, a fool is not someone who's unintelligent. He's not dumb. In fact, many fools are brilliant. They're incredibly sharp. They're highly intelligent. But according to the Bible, a fool is someone who does not fear God, who doesn't trust him and doesn't walk in righteousness. A fool is an immoral, unconverted person who's hardened in his sin. He doesn't begin with God in his thinking. Phil Ryken says this, "The fool is characterized by impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, and rash disregard for the holiness of God." Dan Allender says that a fool is guilty of hot anger directed toward himself or others, self-centeredness, and hatred of discipline and wisdom. That's what a fool is. Now, verse 1 tells us that fools often make a stink with just one foolish action. And look what it says. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. The old King James Version said, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Derek Kidner summarizes it like this, it's easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. One foolish act can stink up the room. The point is that a little foolishness can have huge consequences. Just one brash action, one misplaced word, one outburst of anger, one prideful display, one single offense. That's a characteristic of a fool. He does something, even if it's just one thing, that makes a big problem. Verse 2 tells us more about the fool. That a fool's heart is inclined to love things that are not lovely. That's what a fool is. He loves what's not lovely. His loves are too base. They're too low. He loves himself. He loves the world. Something wrong in the heart of the fool. It says in verse 2, a wise man's heart, his heart, inclines him to the right, but a fool's to the left. The Jerusalem Bible translates it like this, the wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray. In biblical times, the right hand was associated with purity. The left hand was associated with uncleanness. And so it's a spiritual metaphor. It's not literally right and left. It's that the wise man's heart inclines him from the heart to want to walk in righteousness. And the fool's heart inclines him from the heart to walk in disobedience and unrighteousness before God. We see an example of this left and right on Judgment Day. You know, Jesus puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And so verse 2 is saying that a wise man's heart naturally drifts in the right way. So if you're wise, you will incline naturally to know Christ, to love him, to keep his commandments. And if you're a fool, your heart will naturally incline to rebel against the Lord Jesus. And why? Because a fool's heart wants something. He wants something more than God. That's what a fool is. He's captivated by something other than God. And what could it be? What does a fool's heart want? He wants status or fame or reputation or recognition or pleasure or whatever. And that's why the fool's heart drifts to the left. Fools want things of lesser value. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the pearl of great price. They don't want the treasure hidden in the field. Because they don't want him, everything else follows. There's a wake of sin left behind them. Verse 3 gives us another description of a fool. A fool's foolishness is often evident to everyone. It says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. So in everyday life, the fool lives and acts, he's basically crying out, look at me, I'm a fool. It's evident by the way he lives. His words and actions make his foolishness plain to all. It's not a secret. You can tell how he lives by what he says and what he does. You can spot a fool. What does a fool do? A fool reviles with his mouth. It's so commonplace today. You just turn on the television and you see reviling. That's a mark of foolishness. They love the world. They're dishonorable. They're disrespectful. They love those who love them. In fact, if you love a fool, you can go along with him merrily and happily, and he'll be your best friend. But the moment you disagree with a fool, he hates you. He turns on you. Fools hate anyone who opposes anything they really want. And so fools are evident. Proverbs 13:16 says, a fool flaunts his folly. Flaunts it as though it's actually not folly. Then verses 4 to 7 give us a concrete example of a fool. Look what it says. This is a fool who's risen to a place of power. He's a very intelligent person. He's capable in his job. He's got strong skills in his area of expertise. People have noticed him, and he's been promoted to a position of prominence in the kingdom. He's right there with the king. This is a smart fool. But one day, he's sitting at the king's table, this fool is, and the king puts the fool in his place. Who knows why? We're not told. But maybe the fool wanted something, and the king was like, nope, you don't get that. And look how the fool then responds. When the king puts the fool in his place, you know, the characteristic of the fool is pride. If you cross a fool, there will be a reaction from the fool. And so the king crossed the fool, and what did the fool do? He lost his temper, and he told off the king. His folly evident to all. Now the king humiliated him in front of his peers. But this man proved himself to be a fool by telling off the king. It was wrong for the king to humiliate him. So we have there's a foolishness in the king here, which you'll see too. But the fool showed his foolishness by blowing up at the king. And dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. And so you see, we're thinking about how do you respond as a subordinate? If you are under authority, you don't tell off your authority. That's what it's saying. You don't blow up at your authority. Verse 6 says that because fools act like this in front of kings, even rich fools who have resources find themselves in low places. So you may be smart, you may be capable, but if you're a fool, often the order of things is you'll be in a low place. Verse 7 says that princes and people of nobility with good training and abilities find themselves walking around like slaves. That's what happens when you tell off the king. You walk around like a slave. Or it's what happens when you tell off your boss. Or when you pick a fight with anyone in authority just to defend your pride. That's the issue. To defend your wounded pride. The fool prides himself in defending his pride. He may even brag about losing his job or telling off his boss to defend his honor. And that's what a fool is like. But look at the contrast of how the wise man acts. In verse 4, but if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In other words, if someone in power says something that offends you, or someone who is your authority even puts you in your place, even if they're foolish, even if someone in power says something foolish to you, it says stay calm. You don't lose your temper. You don't proudly try to defend your honor. You don't join the fools in their foolishness. You keep your seat. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Wisdom makes you slow to anger. You're not easily provoked. Do you know why the wise man is not easily provoked? Why he doesn't rise up to defend his honor? Because he's humble. He's not worried about defending his honor. He knows his shame and his weakness. So he's not easily provoked to anger. And then verses 8 to 11 give us a number of examples that show us that foolishness has consequences, but wisdom has great advantages. So if you're a fool, there'll be consequences, but if you're wise, there'll be advantages. Verse 8 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. So if you're digging a pit in a road to rob a traveler, you might well fall into your own pit. Or if you're breaking through a wall to steal someone's property, you might get bitten by a snake. But verse 9 says, if you dig for stones or split logs, you might get hurt. So foolishness has its consequences. Now look at verse 10, though. This shows us that just as a sharp tool makes cutting things easier, so also wisdom makes living life easier. In other words, just like a good snake charmer knows how not to grab the snake before it's properly charmed, in the same way, a wise man knows that it's often a good idea to wait patiently and quietly before acting, and not to speak up just to defend your honor and lose your temper. How about you? Do you keep calm and hold your tongue like the wise? How do you act when your boss offends you? Or when your teacher says something that might tempt you to anger? Or when your spouse seems to know exactly how to push your buttons or tempt you to fly off the handle? How do you respond in these situations? You might be tempted to completely lose your temper, to defend your honor and your sense of rightness, and become angry and tell off whoever has provoked you. And sometimes people, after they tell someone off, they storm off in a huff, right? They don't keep their place. But this tells us that we must not lash out in anger and then run away. Verse 4 says, do not leave your place. And it says, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. This is an interesting principle. Often, if someone is offended with you, simply being calm will put them to rest. That's what it's saying. So imagine a wife who loses her temper with her husband. She's being unreasonable, and she says foolish things to him. And this wife is not an abusive wife, and she doesn't do this all the time. This is not a hardened pattern of oppression. This is just she loses her temper sometimes. And instead of storming off to pout or blowing up in anger, the husband stands there and calmly responds to his wife in love and with grace. He tries to understand why his wife is angry, and he answers her with a calm voice. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is exactly how Christ lived his life, is it not? This is Jesus. Angry authorities rose up against him. We see it all through the Gospel of John as we've been working through John, constantly trying to provoke Jesus, accusing him of things left and right. They treated Christ with terrible contempt. They cursed him. At the end of his life, falsely accused him, lied about him, slandered him, and humiliated him publicly. But Jesus did not respond with anger. He never lost his temper with those who angrily attacked him. He never stormed off. Instead, 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus responded to the anger of powerful people with great calm and love and mercy. Now this, just to put in here, he was not excusing their sin. He went to the cross to pay for it. And those who did not repent, there is a judgment day awaiting them. And so this is none of this to excuse bad behavior in authorities. That's to be confronted properly. But the right way to confront sin in your authority is not to lose your temper in sinful anger. Instead, it's to wisely and calmly speak to keep your place. And a soft answer turns away wrath ordinarily. So the second thing we've seen here is that calmness is better than anger. Third, this tells us that gracious words are better than evil words. Gracious words are better than evil words. The first point was about how we should act with quiet wisdom. The second point is about how we should speak calmly. Now, this third point is about how we should speak graciously. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. So this could mean that when a wise man speaks wise words, other people favor him. That's what it could mean. So if you hear someone speaking wisely, you might be inclined to favor that person. It could mean that. But this may not be referring to how people respond to you at all. The New American Standard translates this differently than my translation. So if you have the translation Brother Fred uses, the New American Standard, I actually think this is better in this case. It says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. So when a wise man speaks, his words give grace to those who hear. That's the mark of the speech of a wise man. This is what the New Testament tells us in Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Have you ever read that verse and noticed how strong and absolute it is? It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only, the only kind of word you should ever be speaking is that which is good for building up. It's the only kind. As fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And so a wise man speaks the truth in love. There's a way he speaks the truth. You know, some people love to speak the truth caustically. They say, I'm just calling a spade a spade. But it's like hydrochloric acid poured all over the person they're talking to, even if it's true. Some people love to be the bearer of bad news and to hurt people with truth. Jesus didn't. He spoke the truth in love. And what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Full of grace and gentleness and insight. A wise man speaks that way, graciously. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good it is. Listen to Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Do you know this? That gracious words not only feed the soul of another person with sweetness, but actually promotes their bodily health. That's what the Bible says. The reverse is also true, that caustic, harsh words harm the soul and physically hurt people. This is what the scriptures teach. A wise man's words brings life and healing. They bring joy to the heart. A wise man guards his words. He speaks carefully and intentionally. On the other hand, the words of a fool are the opposite. Look at verse 12. The lips of a fool consume him. That means a fool is swallowed up by his own words. His words betray him and devour him, because what's in his heart comes out. He destroys others, and then others turn and destroy him. That's what happens to fools in this world. And then verses 13 and 14 say that a fool talks so much that it turns into madness. His speech turns into immoral excess. He drowns in his own words. And verse 14 says a fool multiplies his words. So a fool kills himself with his own tongue. There's so many ways a fool can use his words destructively. Think of this. A fool might offend someone with his words, and the person that he offends turns and destroys him. A fool might tell a secret that destroys a relationship and makes people hate him. A fool might say something hurtful about another person, and then it gets repeated and repeated again, and the person finds out, and then there are serious consequences. A fool might put something on social media without thinking about it, and it insults and offends others, and there are consequences. A fool may slander someone in authority, and then that powerful person turns and destroys the fool. And that's the example we have here. This is the warning in verse 20, which says, even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." And so the main difference between the words of the fool and the words of the wise is this: the words of the wise brings grace and healing and life to others. The words of the fool cause offense and bring about hard feelings and actually promote death. And of course, here again, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of gracious speech. This is what all his words did: to promote life in others, to speak graciously to others. Listen to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 45:2. "Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." That's Jesus. Luke 4:22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." The Lord Jesus had gracious words. No one spoke like Jesus, ever. He was unique. He always spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth with grace and with love and in humility. Just think of Christ hanging on the cross there between two thieves. Thieves, those who stole from others. And the people who passed by, they were accusing Christ and mocking him. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. People gawked at him. And the whole time, Jesus there hanging on the cross, the robbers watched how Jesus responded. They got to hear his words. They listened to every word he said while he hung there and was reviled and attacked. And then they heard him say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And there was, his words were so full of grace that one of these thieves was converted right there through the word of Christ. Gracious words, true words. And Jesus said to this thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so we've seen that gracious words are better than evil words. And if you speak graciously, you will preserve your own life and the lives of others as well. Well, there's a fourth thing that's final here, and it's briefer than the others. And that is that work is better than sloth. It's better to work than to be lazy. So far, we've seen quiet wisdom is better than power. Calmness is better than anger. Gracious words are better than evil words. Now we see work is better than laziness. The context in Ecclesiastes is that a country is much better off when politicians work for their country, right, than lazy. Better to have hardworking leaders than lazy ones. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence," which means laziness, "the house leaks." So this is a warning about having a foolish and immature king. And this word "child" here in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean young in age. It actually just means immature. So it's a bad thing for a nation when your king or your main leader is a fool. It's a bad thing. Because if the king is foolish, then all of the princes will be foolish too. He'll attract the same. And they'll get up in the morning, there'll be a royal feast, and they'll have plenty of alcohol, and they'll be drunk all day, and the business of the kingdom will never be done, and they'll be lazy, and they lack discipline, and the kingdom will pay the price. On the other hand, if the king is wise, the princes will feast not to get drunk, but to strengthen themselves, and they'll feast at the proper time, and they aren't lazy. This can apply more broadly than politics, though, not just rulers. My question for you is this: what is your relationship to work and pleasure? Are you wise in your relationship between work and pleasure? Are you living your life for amusement and entertainment? How do you spend your mornings? Do you waste your time and try to avoid work? How's your relationship to food and alcohol? Are you disciplined? to use your time wisely? Do you do your work? You know, we live in a culture that is given to self-gratification and to avoiding work where possible. And people live for the feasts in their lives, right? For living for the weekend when I can cut loose and gratify my senses. But this is warning us that that is foolish. It's a mark of a fool. It's a form of idolatry. Paul tells us in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Verse 18 tells us the purpose of bread and wine and money. What's the purpose of bread and wine and money? Well, it tells us bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. But his point is not that money answers every single thing. He's saying if you have money because you've worked for it, then you can fix your roof if it's falling in. You can fix the practical problems in this world. But the only way to get that, typically, is to work for it. Right? So your house won't leak. So that you can have the things you need in life. And then this verse also gives us a contrast to the drunken princes in verse 16 and their laziness. If all someone does is eat and get drunk, bread won't make them laugh. You know what happens if you live your life in a drunken stupor? You can't enjoy the rest of life. All that's left is alcohol. And you live for the next drink. And you're enslaved. And the rest of the world becomes dim and dark. And wine cannot gladden your heart anymore at all because you've given yourself to excess. And eventually these people will not have the money they need to live. And their lives will be in financial chaos because of disrepair and neglect. And the way these people live actually robs them of the gifts that God has given them. And so if we want to live our lives wisely, we need to believe and follow our King, Jesus. To believe his mercy that forgives our foolishness. To come to him for the imputation of his righteousness and wisdom. And then to repent of our sins. You know, the Son of Man did come eating and drinking. He did. And yet, Jesus sought first the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so there we've seen four principles. First, quiet wisdom is better than power. Second, calmness is better than anger. Third, gracious words are better than evil words. And fourth, work is better than sloth in this fallen and broken world. And the Lord Jesus is the example to us in it all. And he died for our sins of foolishness, that we can be reconciled to a holy God, and promises us his Spirit that we might grow in wisdom one day at a time, more and more. Let's close with prayer.